I was just in this room May 21 to 23 of last month teaching at AFCO, so I feel very much at home here. Beautiful place. Thanks. It's good to be here. Well, Mark and the committee have asked me to talk about how God works through the ministry of angels and how Satan works through the ministry of angels, because really Satan has just basically copied God's method of administration. So I'm going to focus mostly on how God works through the ministry of the angels. And, you know, we'll leave the devil alone. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us here this afternoon. We are few, but we are anxious to hear your voice speaking through your word. So we ask that you will bless our study together, that it might be fruitful, not only intellectually, but experientially. We ask that you will bless all of the seminars that are going on at this time. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer, knowing that when we come before your throne boldly in the name of Jesus, you answer us. And so we know that you have heard this prayer, that you will answer it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one doctrine of the Adventist Church that is being seriously questioned in some circles today, and that is the personality of the Holy Spirit. I think probably one of the main reasons why it is so difficult for people to grasp the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person is because of the metaphors that the Bible uses to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as rain. He's referred to as oil. In other places in Scripture, he's referred to as fire. And still in another place, the Holy Spirit is referred to as wind. And so that conjures up in our minds ideas of perhaps some kind of impersonal substance that kind of is poured in us, because we speak about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so because of the metaphors that are used to describe the Holy Spirit, it's very difficult for some people to conceive that the Holy Spirit is a person, because oil and rain and fire and wind are all impersonal. They are not personal. But we need to remember that these are metaphors that are used to describe functions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not rain. The Holy Spirit is not oil. The Holy Spirit is not fire. The Holy Spirit is not wind. These are metaphors that are used to describe functions or things that the Holy Spirit performs. For example, he's spoken of as rain because when rain falls, it makes the earth green, it makes things grow, as the Holy Spirit makes our spiritual life grow and flourish. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as oil because you put oil in the lamp and it gives light. And the Holy Spirit, of course, in our life sheds light. He's spoken of as fire because fire cleanses. And the Holy Spirit cleanses our life from sin, consumes sin in our life. And he's spoken of as wind because you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And Jesus, of course, spoke of that when he was dealing with Nicodemus. And so basically, these metaphors that are used for the Holy Spirit are simply that. They are metaphors. The Holy Spirit is not these things. I'd like to read some statements as we begin from the Spirit of Prophecy on the personality of the Holy Spirit. The first of these is in the book Evangelism, page 616. Ellen White had no doubts about the personality of the Holy Spirit. She was giving a worship talk to the students at Avondale College in Australia. And this is what she said to them. We need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. So notice explicitly she says, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. You know, there are also others that are questioning whether Jesus is eternal God. What many are teaching in the church these days in many different places is that Jesus at some point in eternity past was created by the Father, and that Jesus is not God in every sense of the word. And so they're questioning the doctrine of the Trinity. They're saying that God the Father is the only one who is truly God, eternal. Jesus was the first creature of God, and the Holy Spirit's not a person but a force. But Ellen White doesn't buy into that. Ellen White and the Bible both make it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person and that God is triune. In other words, the Godhead has three persons. I'd like to read you just one statement from Ellen White on the idea of the three persons in the Godhead. This is the book Evangelism, page 615. Evangelism, page 615. She says, "There are three living persons." Now, if you didn't understand three living persons, she continues saying, "of the heavenly trio." So notice, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio. "In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ." So she makes it very clear that there are three persons in the Godhead. And she says three living persons, and then she says of the heavenly trio, and then she speaks of three great powers, and she names them the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Ellen White had no doubts. I'm only reading some of the statements. She has many, many statements where she says something very similar. Now, several years ago, I was in a class at Andrews University where I went to the seminary, and my teacher was C. Mervyn Maxwell. I don't know if you've heard of, some of you are probably too young to have heard of C. Mervyn Maxwell, but he was an expert in denominational history. He was a phenomenal teacher. I mean, he made church history come alive. It wasn't just dates and persons. He really made you feel like you were involved in the history that he was telling. But one day I was sitting in class, and Dr. Maxwell said something that really spiked interest in my mind. It was actually not the topic of the class. He actually made it only as a sidelight of the topic that he was dealing with. And he said, "You know, I think that the Holy Spirit is a person who is in the command and control center of the universe. And the Holy Spirit basically is the commander of the angels. And the Holy Spirit performs his work through the ministration of the angels. He administrates the universe of God through the ministry of the angels." Well, that was a very short comment that he made. But it really struck me. And I said, "You know, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to study this because it's a very unique and interesting concept." And so for the next 25, 30 years, I've been studying this particular topic. Now, we cannot understand the person of the Holy Spirit. We can't understand who he is in substance. We can't understand how he has all of the powers that he does. But we can understand how the Holy Spirit works. The Spirit of Prophecy is very clear that we cannot understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, but we can understand how the Holy Spirit works. Then another day, I was, you know, this is after the class that I had with Dr. Maxwell. I was reading Patriarchs and Prophets. And as I was reading Patriarchs and Prophets, I was reading the chapter on Cain and Abel. And I came to a section there in that chapter where Ellen White said that God condescended to send an angel to speak to Cain. And then she quotes Genesis chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the gate. Now, what really struck me about that statement is that Ellen White says that God condescended to send an angel to speak to Cain. Whereas in Genesis chapter 4, it explicitly says that the Lord God said to Cain. So I said, this is very interesting. You know, in Genesis 4, it says the Lord God said to Cain, and Ellen White says that God condescended to have an angel come and speak those words to Cain. So I decided that I would examine other stories in the Old Testament. And I discovered some unbelievable things that the Spirit of Prophecy says. And that is that most everything that is attributed in the Old Testament to God directly was actually performed through the ministration of the angels. And, you know, as I was studying all of these different episodes from the Old Testament, and I was reading from the Spirit of Prophecy, you know, for example, the Bible says that the Lord took the wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots. Ellen White says that the angels took the wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots. It says in Genesis chapter 7 that the Lord closed the door of the ark. And in chapter 8 it says the Lord opened the door of the ark. Well, Ellen White says that that a powerful angel was sent from heaven to close the door of the ark, and a powerful angel was sent to open the door of the ark to let the family out. The Bible says that God knocked down the walls of Jericho. Ellen White says that powerful angels grabbed the walls and they knocked down the walls. And so a very interesting scenario and picture started forming in my mind as I studied this. And I came to the conclusion that Dr. Maxwell was right. And the Holy Spirit, who by the way now represents Christ and does the work of Christ, I don't know if you're aware, but the Holy Spirit now is the commander of the angelic hosts since Jesus assumed humanity. And I'm going to read this statement to you. Ellen White calls the Holy Spirit the representative of the commander of the Lord's hosts. Now, how many people are involved in that statement? How many? The Holy Spirit is the representative of the commander of the Lord's hosts. There's three, right? So the Holy Spirit is the representative. Who is the commander? Jesus is the commander. But who ultimately is the one that works through Christ and works through the Holy Spirit? It is God the Father. And so what I want to do this afternoon is share this concept with you, because I believe that we have not fully understood the power that is available to God's people in these last days through the power of God working through the ministration of the angels. Some things I'm going to say are surprising. I want to jog your thinking processes. I want you to do research on this. Look at it for yourself. Look up the statements. In 25 years of research, I have not found one single statement that would contradict what I'm going to share with you. And we're going to have a special appreciation for the angels as the foot soldiers, if you please, of the Holy Spirit in these last days. Now, go with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verses 3 through 8. Psalm 8 verses 3 through 8. Here the psalmist is speaking about the creation of Adam. And there's a couple of things that I want us to notice in this passage. It says there, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man," the word is Adam, "what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have," now notice, "crowned him." Who wears crowns? Kings, right? "And you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, kings are crowned, but they rule over a certain territory, right? Now, what is the territory over which God placed this ruler to govern? Well, it continues saying, "You have made him to have" what? dominion. See, a king has dominion. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's an expression that means you have placed him to rule all things. And then it explains what it is. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, when the Bible uses the expression beasts of the field, birds of the air, and fish of the sea, it means everything relating to planet Earth, the heavens, the earth, and the waters. In other words, Adam was crowned king, and the realm of his dominion was everything related to planet Earth. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, Adam had to step down from the throne. And he lost his dominion, he lost his territory, and his conqueror became king and took over the territory. In fact, let's notice the principle in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Hi, come in. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 has the principle. Here the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So we are slaves. The word slaves can also be translated servants. We are servants of he whom we choose to what? To obey. So instead of Adam being king, and this being his realm of dominion, now another individual took over the throne and had dominion over planet Earth. And who was that person? That person was Satan. He stole the throne, and he stole Adam's territory. We find this in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice how the devil claimed that this was his realm of dominion. Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. It says here, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms," notice, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So who delivered it to him? Adam did. And he says, it's been delivered to me. I'm the king now. I sit on the throne. This is my territory. And I can give you the kingdoms of the world if I wish, because they are mine. They are no longer Adam's. Ellen White has this interesting comment in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 67, about Adam losing his dominion and how it could be recovered. She says, "At his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth. But by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan, of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. When man became Satan's captive," notice, "the dominion which he held passed to his conqueror." That's what we just noticed from Scripture, right? She says, "The dominion which he held passed to his conqueror. Thus Satan became the god of this world. He had usurped that dominion." Notice it wasn't legitimately his. He had stolen it. "He had usurped that dominion over the earth, which had been originally given to whom? To Adam." Now here comes the good news. "But Christ, by his sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin, would not only redeem man, but recover the dominion which he had forfeited. All that was lost by the first Adam will be restored by the second." Is that good news? That's wonderful news. But Jesus had to do two things in order to recover that which was lost. See, Jesus came to this earth to take the place of every single human being who has ever lived on the planet. And only Jesus could take the place of every single human being, because Jesus created everyone. Only he who created all could offer to take the place of all. And of course, Jesus did create everyone. And you know, when I say that, somebody will say, well, no, I was born from my mother. Jesus didn't make me. And I say, okay, where was your mother born from? My mother was born from her mother. And where was her mother born? From her mother. So if you go back all the way back to the beginning, where do you end up? With Adam and Eve. When Jesus created Adam and Eve, he created everyone. Because everyone descends from them. Are you with me? And so only he who created everyone could offer to take the place of everyone. And he had to do two things in order to conquer the devil and take back the throne and take back the territory. He had, first of all, he had to live a perfect life. You know, we emphasize so much sometimes his death that we forget that his death would have had no value unless he had lived a perfect life. Because the lamb that was brought to the sanctuary had to be without blemish before it was sacrificed. And the lamb without blemish represents Christ, the perfect life of Christ. So, you see, the law demands perfection. How many of us have perfection to offer to the law? The law says, hey, you have to obey me 100% perfectly. You can't deviate even the smallest thing. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Which means that none of us can offer the law what the law requires. So Jesus came to live the life that we should live so that he could offer the law what the law requires from us. But then we had a second problem. And that is, not only did we need to be able to offer the law perfection, but somebody had to needed to pay for the debt that we had incurred by our sins. And so after living his perfect life, Jesus took upon himself our sins and suffered the death penalty that the law requires from those who are sinners. In other words, basically Jesus came to this earth to live for us and to die for us. He came to live the life that we should live, and he came to die the death that we should die. And if he should live the life, the perfect life, and if he should die for sin, he would be doing it in place of everyone, and therefore he would be recovering that which was lost by everyone. Are you following me? Now, where did the final battle take place between Christ and Satan? Go with me to John chapter 12 and verses 31 to 33. John chapter 12 and verses 31 through 33. This is the last week of the life of Christ before his death. And Jesus had something very interesting to say here about what was going to happen when he died on the cross. Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out." What does that mean, cast out? The devil was cast out originally from heaven. You're aware of that, right? He was cast out with his angels. This is not talking about that original casting out. This is talking about the casting out of Satan. He's cast off the throne and he loses his territory. That's what this is talking about. He's no longer the representative of planet Earth. You remember in the book of Job when that meeting took place in heaven that the sons of God came before God, the representatives of the worlds, by the way. And among the representatives of the worlds came who? Satan. God asked him, "Where do you come from?" He says, "Oh, I come from a planet, planet Earth." So that must mean that the other sons of God must have come from other planets. Because the devil claims to have a right to belong to that group. Because up to that point, he had taken the throne and he had taken dominion over this earth. But now Jesus is saying, I live the perfect life, and when I die on the cross, paying for the sins of the human race, then I will conquer for everyone on planet Earth. So he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And notice how he would be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. What is it that took away the throne from Satan and the territory that he had stolen from Adam? It was the life and the death of Jesus Christ in place of every single human being. Desire of Ages, page 758. Notice this wonderful statement from Ellen White. Desire of Ages, 758. We're going to get to the angels in a minute. You know, just hang on. This is all background. We can't understand the role of the angels unless we understand the background. Notice Desire of Ages 758. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." Now listen carefully to the tense of the verb that she uses. The battle had been won. Not will be won. The battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? Listen carefully. All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated, and he knew that his kingdom was lost. Marvelous. So Jesus, by living his perfect life and by dying for sin, took the place of every single human being and recovered that which had been lost. Now, I'm going to be sharing with you in the second session of this tomorrow that there's a very intimate connection between the cross and what happened on the day of Pentecost. There's an intimate connection between the cross and Pentecost. So now what we're going to do, we're going to talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to link it with what happened at the cross. There would have been no Pentecost without the cross. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is taking place, by the way, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. So it's just a couple of months, basically, after Christ is resurrected. And I want you to notice Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. Remember that. That's important. There was a sound of what? Of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now here comes the second phenomenon. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So what are the two natural phenomena, or I guess we shouldn't call them natural, but you know, the things from nature that were there in the upper room? A mighty rushing wind and tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now listen carefully to what the verse says. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who was it that gave them the gift of tongues according to Acts 2 verse 4? As the Spirit gave them utterance. So it was the Holy Spirit that gave the gift of tongues, correct? According to that verse, as the Spirit gave them utterance. By the way, do you know what they were talking about? You know, they were given the ability to speak the languages of the people that were present there in the upper room. There were about 14 different nations mentioned there. They were all Jews from those nations, but as they had gone to those nations, they'd forgotten the Aramaic language. And so it was necessary for God to give the apostles, actually the 120 that were in the upper room, the ability to speak these languages so that they could communicate what Jesus had just done. You see... the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the earthly announcement that now Jesus had begun his high priestly ministry, his intercessory ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, Jesus lived his life and he died his death for every single person. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Because you have to claim what he did, individually and personally. Through repentance, through confession, and through trusting in Jesus, you have to claim what Jesus did individually and personally. You know, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that there's an individual who has unlimited resources. He has quadrillions and quintillions of dollars. And he says, oh, I see those poor human beings down there. You know, they're so indebted. They're indebted up to their ears. You know, they can't sleep at night. They're all depressed. You know, they're going to go bankrupt. And I just feel so sorry for them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to announce that I'm going to put enough money in a bank to pay for everyone's debts. Everyone on planet Earth, their debts will be paid for. Credit cards, educational bills, mortgage, automobile loans, department store cards. I'm going to deposit enough in the bank to pay for everyone's debts on planet Earth. There's only one catch. you have to come to the bank and make the withdrawal. What happens if you don't come to the bank and make the withdrawal? You'll still be in debt. So you see, Jesus, by his life and death, made that deposit, so to speak, in the bank of heaven. Unlimited resources for everyone to be saved, but you have to individually come and you have to claim it. So what are the apostles saying on the day of Pentecost? That what they're saying is, folks, you know, Jesus lived his perfect life. He died. You can read Peter's sermon. It's right there. Jesus did good among human beings. He lived a victorious life. And then he was crucified. He died. And now he ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. The sanctuary is open for business. You can come and claim his life and his death as yours. So in other words, the gift of tongues is given for them to announce the benefits of Christ's atonement that are available now for everyone who will come in repentance and faith to Christ. Now, when was the gift of tongues first given? At the Tower of Babel. Right? Well, it was given for a different purpose. It was given to divide and to confuse, but who gave the gift of tongues at Babel? God did, right? God actually, those people who were building the tower, God simply gave them the ability to speak the languages of the earth that we know today. And of course, the purpose was so that they could not consolidate rebellion because, you know, if they, you know, about 150 years after the flood is when Babel is taking place. And basically, the world has consolidated in rebellion again. So God says, I'm going to make it very difficult for evil to consolidate into one capital and one system. I'm going to give different languages so that people have different cultures and, you know, they cannot consolidate in one united rebellion against my kingdom. And so God gave the gift of tongues to divide and to separate, you know, to disperse human beings across the earth. But now let me read Genesis 11, verses 6 through 8, and I want you to notice something very interesting here. It says, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And if you read on, it said that the Lord there confused their language. In other words, the Lord confused their language, and the Lord divided them over the earth. But now listen to this interesting comment from Ellen White. This is found in the book, The Story of Redemption, page 73. Clearly in Genesis 11, it says, the Lord confused their tongues, and the Lord divided them over the earth. But now notice how Ellen White explains this. She says, they had built their tower to a lofty height when the Lord sent two angels to confound them in their work. Interesting. She continues saying, men had been appointed for the purpose of receiving word from the workmen at the top of the tower, calling for material for their work, which the first would communicate to the second and he to the third, until the word reached those on the ground. As the word was passing from one to another in its descent, the angels confounded their language. Who was it that actually did the on-site giving of the tongues? It was two angels, according to Ellen White. As the word was passing from one to another in its descent, the angels confounded their language. And when the word reached the workmen upon the ground, material was called for which had not been required. Lightning from heaven. You know, angels are referred to as lightning, right? In Ezekiel 1, 13 and 14, for example, says, lightning from heaven as a token of God's wrath broke off the top of their tower, casting it to the ground. So the Bible says the Lord confused their tongues. Ellen White explains that God sent two angels to confuse their tongues or to give them the gift of tongues. Now, is what Ellen White says biblical? Well, let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And I'm going to read, first of all, from the King James, and then I'm going to read from the NIV. I know that some people don't like the NIV, but sometimes the King James Version does not translate correctly. The King James Version is not a perfect Bible version. It has mistakes. The NIV has whole chapters that are missing. And that's my beef with the NIV. See, now, I don't like some things about the NIV, and I don't like some things about the King James. I believe that the NIV is a much better translation when it comes to Psalm 104, 1 through 4, and you're going to see the reason why. I'm going to read, first of all, from the New King James. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. What is God's chariot? The clouds. What do clouds represent? Angels. Very well. Who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, and then it says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Now, I don't know if you're aware, but the word spirit in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, in the Old Testament it's the Hebrew word ruach, and in the New Testament it's the word pneuma. That word is translated spirit, and it is also translated wind. It's the same word that is translated wind. For example, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he says, you know, you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So is the work of the Holy Spirit. The word wind there is the same word that's translated spirit in the New Testament. So it's perfectly legitimate to translate the word pneuma or the word ruach with wind rather than spirits. So what I'm saying is that a better translation would be, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And that's exactly what the NIV does. Because all you have things from nature, right? It speaks about clouds, speaks about fire. So it makes sense that you're dealing with wind. Does this have any connection with Pentecost? Notice what the NIV has to say, verses 3 and 4. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Now, you say, well, now wait a minute. The word angels isn't there. It says he makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Well, it's referring to angels. Go with me to Hebrews 1 verse 7, where this verse is quoted. Hebrews 1 and verse 7. And once again, I'm reading in the NIV because that is the better translation of Psalm 104. And Hebrews 1 verse 7 is quoting Psalm 104. It says there in Hebrews 1 verse 7, in speaking of the what? Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. What were the two phenomena on the day of Pentecost? Wind and fire. Is it just possible that the angels were involved on the day of Pentecost? And that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that now the representative of the commander of the heavenly angels is now going to command the angels to invade planet Earth to help the disciples in the preaching of the gospel. Ellen White says yes. Let me read several statements from Ellen White. My Life Today, page 58. My Life Today, page 58. Listen carefully to what she says. See, the little old lady had this clear. You know, there people are critical of Ellen White. They say, oh, you know, she plagiarized. Oh, forget all of that. A prophet doesn't have to be original. I mean, give me a break. Why would Ellen White waste her time writing out from scratch something that somebody else has written that's in harmony with what she saw in vision? I mean, that's being economical, right? You don't have to be original to be a true prophet. All you have to do is make sure that if you borrow, that it's in harmony with what you saw in vision. Now notice what she says, My Life Today, page 58. When the truth in its simplicity is lived in every place, when what? When the truth in its simplicity is lived in every place, listen carefully now, then God will work through his angels as he worked on the day of Pentecost. Interesting. So how did God work on the day of Pentecost? Through what? Through the angels. When the truth in its simplicity is lived in every place, then God will work through the angels as he worked on the day of Pentecost. And hearts will be changed so decidedly that there will be a manifestation of the influence of genuine truth as is represented in the descent of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 57. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 57. She says, when the angels of heaven come among us and work through human agents. So who is to come among us? Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 57. When angels come among us and work through human agents. Are you seeing what happens here? Angels come and they work through us, through human agents. She says, there will be solid, substantial conversions after the order of the conversions after the day of Pentecost. Same idea again. Here's another one. Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 112. Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 112. She says, all heaven is interested in your salvation. And this is powerful. She says, and angels of God are waiting to do for you what they did for the early disciples on the day of Pentecost. Here's another one. That I may know him, page 57. That I may know him, page 57. She says, through the ministry of the angel, this is an incredible statement. She says, through the ministry of the angels, the Holy Spirit is enabled to work upon the mind and heart of the human agent and draw him to Christ, who has paid the ransom money for his soul, that the sinner may be rescued from the slavery of sin and Satan. How does the Holy Spirit work? Through the ministry of the angels, the Holy Spirit is enabled to work upon the mind and the heart of the human agent. So who is it that works upon the human mind and heart? It is the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the angels. Exactly. Now, I'm going to skip several things here. Ellen White has so many other statements. I wanted to deal with Ezekiel chapter 1. The wheel within a wheel. It's powerful. The clearest picture of how God administrates the universe is found in Ezekiel chapter 1. See, God has a chain of command. Are you aware that God has a chain of command? God doesn't do everything himself. He delegates responsibility. He's a smart administrator. the best administrators are not the ones that do the most work, but the ones who recruit the most workers. Does that make sense? Of course. Now, what is God's chain of command? Let's go to Revelation 1. In verses 1 to 3, here we have clearly the chain of command that God has. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. Okay, so who is at the top of the chain of command? God. Who's next in the chain of command? Jesus Christ. Who's next in the chain of command? Well, actually, he's not mentioned here in Revelation 1, 1 to 3. It's actually the Holy Spirit. Because God says to each church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So who speaks to the churches? The Holy Spirit. So in other words, God gives a message to Jesus. Jesus gives it to whom? To the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives it to? the angel, that's what it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And then I added, as an example, Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then it continues says, saying, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant whom? John. So do you see the chain of command? The Father gives it to Jesus, Jesus to the Spirit to the angel gives it to whom? To John. And then what does John do? He sends the letter to the seven churches. And what are the seven churches supposed to do with it? They're supposed to preach the message that is found, that is sent to them, right? So you have this chain of command, which is God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the angel, John sends the message to the churches. And of course, the churches are to proclaim the message to where? They're to proclaim the message to the world. So does God do everything himself? God does not do everything himself. God delegates responsibility. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Do we have many references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Very, very few references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I believe that the reason why is because every time that Jesus intervened in the Old Testament, every time that Jesus became involved in the Old Testament, Satan protested vehemently against Christ. Because basically, Satan was on the throne and this was his territory. And so he says to Jesus, how dare you infringe on my territory when this is my kingdom? How is it that you interfere and you intervene in my kingdom? You know, you can find an example of this. Remember when Moses died, that there was a battle on the grave of Moses there over the body of Moses? You know, Ellen White describes exactly what happened. Jesus had come to resurrect Moses. And Satan says, you can't resurrect Moses. He was a sinner. You know, he struck the rock twice. He disobeyed you. So he's mine. And Jesus says, I won't deny that Moses disobeyed me and he broke my command. But Moses repented and said that he was sorry. And he accepted me as his Savior. And so Satan says, what do you mean, Savior? Well, I'm going to die for Moses. Yeah, but you haven't died yet. So on what basis can you legally take him to heaven now if you have not paid the price for his redemption? And so the devil is actually protesting vehemently because Jesus is infringing upon his territory. But let me ask you, after the day of Pentecost, could Jesus now come to this territory and do whatever he pleased and send as many of his agents here as he wanted to? Of course he could. Why could he do it now without any protest from the devil? Because he was sitting on the throne and he had conquered this territory. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So at the day of Pentecost, basically what happens is God unleashes upon this planet all of the heavenly hosts to help the disciples in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news about what Jesus had done. And the devil could not protest. Now, does it look like Jesus is sitting on the throne and that this world is under his control? It sure doesn't look like it, does it? Everything seems to be falling apart. So you say, how can you say that Jesus is sitting on the throne and that this is his territory? Well, let me put it this way so that we can understand. Do you think the devil, you know, simply because Jesus at the cross, he took away the throne and he took away his territory, that the devil is going to roll over and play dead? Know what the devil says to Jesus? He says, okay, you took the throne and you took the territory. Come and get it. Is the devil going to fight for every inch of the territory that Jesus has won legally? Yes, it's legally Christ's. He won it. This is his kingdom. This is his realm of dominion. But the devil is not going to give up without a fight. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the fight of a desperate individual who knows that his kingdom is lost. That's why things are getting worse and worse. And by the way, what is our role? Our role is simply to cooperate with the angels and go out and proclaim God's message to the world. Now, let me read this statement about the resurrection of Moses. Confrontation, page 26, the little book, Confrontation, page 26. Christ resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. This enraged Satan, and he accused the Son of God of invading his dominion. See, did it appear that he had a point, that the devil had a point? Yeah, because Jesus had not legally conquered this planet yet. But at the cross, did Jesus legally conquer this planet? So could he unleash as many of his troops on this earth as he wanted to on the day of Pentecost? Of course he could. She continues saying, this enraged Satan, and he accused the Son of God of invading his dominion by robbing the grave of his lawful prey. Jude says of the resurrection of Moses, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So what is our role? You know what our job is? Our job is to tell people that if they're with the loser, they better change sides. If you want to use military terminology. You know, how many like to be with a loser? Nobody likes to be with a loser. Well, if you're with the devil, if you haven't accepted Christ, you're with the loser. He already lost. And eventually he's going to be burned in the lake of fire. So why not change sides? Why not join the Lord's side? The side of the one who gained the victory. Now, listen to this statement from Ellen White. This is Desire of Ages, page 352. Desire of Ages 352. Speaking about the first evangelist that shared the message in the early church, she said, they are to contend with supernatural forces, but they are assured of supernatural help. See, they're going to fight against supernatural forces, but they are assured of supernatural help. Now listen carefully. All the intelligences of heaven are in this army, and more than angels are in the ranks. The Holy Spirit, now here comes the statement that I mentioned. The Holy Spirit, the representative of the captain of the Lord's host, comes down to direct the battle. So what is the Holy Spirit? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To direct the battle of his troops. And what are his troops? His troops are the angels. Now, let me read you this interesting statement from Ellen White, and then we'll bring this to a close. This is that famous statement where she speaks about an army of youth, what an army of youth could do. But perhaps we haven't looked at the context of that. It's called it's actually in a book called A Call to Stand Apart, page 66. She says, there is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth to receive greater benefit. All who engage in ministry are God's helping hand. They are co-workers with the angels. What are we? Co-workers with the angels. Rather, they are the human agencies through whom the angels accomplish their mission. Listen carefully now. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. And the human workers, cooperating with the heavenly agencies, have the benefit of their education and experience. As a means of education, what university course can equal this? And then she says, with such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come, the end of suffering and sorrow and sin. How soon, in place of a possession here, with its blight of sin and pain, our children might receive their inheritance, where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, where the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard. So that statement about an army of youth is in the context of God's young people working in cooperation with the heavenly intelligence, that's specifically with the angels. Now let me give you one final example of how this works. Are you aware of how the angels were involved in the miracles of Christ? Let me just read you this statement from Desire of Ages, and then I'm going to give you a biblical example. Ellen White says, the angels of God, this is Desire of Ages 143, the angels of God are ever passing from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. Then she says, the miracles of Christ, incidentally, in volume 2 of Spirit of Prophecy, page 67 and 68, she quotes this same passage, but she says, all the miracles of Christ. So in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 67 and 68, she says, all the miracles of Christ for the afflicted and suffering were wrought by the power of God through the ministration of the angels. And it is through Christ, by the ministration of his heavenly messengers, that every blessing comes from God to us. So how were the miracles of Christ performed? By the power of God through what? The ministration of the angels. Now let me give you an example of how this works. You remember the centurion that had the servant that was sick, really deathly sick? And you know, it's interesting. I used to think, before I really studied this concept, I used to think that there's something magical in God's word. You know, and when Jesus spoke a word and a person was healed, it was because somehow mystically the word flew through the air and went into that person's body. I don't believe that anymore, because it doesn't square with the Bible or with the Spirit of Prophecy. There is someone through whom God is working to bring healing to that person, who is executing God's word, if you please. Now, let's read Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. Matthew 8 and verses 5 through 10. And let's notice this story. And then I'll read you a comment from Ellen White. It says there, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. You know, the centurion understood how it worked, because he continues saying, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So what is the centurion saying? He's saying, I got soldiers, and all I have to do is speak the word, and the soldiers do what I tell them to do. Listen to what Ellen White had to say. Desire of Ages 3:16. She's quoting the centurion. In other words, this is the centurion speaking. Ellen White is describing what he's saying. As I represent the power of Rome, and my soldiers recognize my authority as supreme, so dost thou represent the power of the infinite God, and all created things obey thy word. Thou canst command the disease to depart, and it shall obey thee. Thou canst summon thy heavenly messengers, and they shall impart healing virtue. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. So what happened when Jesus spoke the word? The angel was already over there touching the individual and bringing healing to that individual. Ellen White says all of the miracles of Christ were performed by the power of God through the ministration of the angels. How about when Jesus walked on water? Did he defy the laws of gravity? God does not defy his laws, his physical laws. Is it just perhaps, I don't have a quote for this, but is it perhaps true that the angels held Jesus up? Did the angels hide Jesus sometimes when people wanted to stone him? Did they blind the eyes of the people so that the people could not see Jesus, even though he was there? Absolutely. The angels followed Jesus all throughout his ministry. And of course, everything that Jesus did, he did through the ministration of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Spirit. He grew up in the Spirit. He was baptized in the Spirit. He was led to the wilderness by the Spirit. He cast out devils by the Spirit. In other words, everything, he was sacrificed by the eternal Spirit, it says in Hebrews. The Holy Spirit is involved all through the life of Christ, but it is done through the ministration of angels. After his temptation, the Bible says that the angels of God ministered to him. Are you following me? Does this open up a different panorama? You know, how important are angels in the way that God works? They're vitally important. Now let me touch upon one final thing, and then we'll go eat the food that perishes. The final outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Is it just possible that the latter rain also means that because God's... See, the reason why God could unleash all of the troops of heaven is because there were human beings who had totally been emptied of self, and they lent themselves to cooperate with the heavenly beings. You know what the angels in heaven, they're waiting for us. See, we don't have anybody to work through, you know? All they say is, here am I, send him. But you see, the Bible tells us that during the 10 days before Pentecost, they were totally emptied of self. And now they could be faithful soldiers. The Holy Spirit could use them through the ministry of the angels because they were ready. Is it just possible that at the end of time, God is going to have a whole generation of people and the angels are going to do the same thing that they did for the disciples on the day of Pentecost? Listen to these statements from Ellen White. The little old lady had this straight. She knew what she was talking about. The book Maranatha, page 212. Maranatha, page 212. Listen, this is powerful. Before the work is closed up and the sealing of God's people is finished, we shall receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Angels from heaven will be in our midst. Do you catch the point? She says, the Spirit of God... We shall receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Angels from heaven will be in our midst. Here's another one. Review and Herald, January 20, 1891. She says, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, thousands were converted. Angels that excel in strength, clothed with the brightness of heaven, came to the help of the church and swept back the forces of Satan. This is found in Review and Herald, January 20, 1891. Then she says, the work of the Holy Spirit was not limited to apostolic days. It is not confined to any church, large or small. The field of his ministration is the world. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now listen carefully. But the instrumentalities through which the Holy Spirit works. We just noticed that the angels do it, right? But she says here, the instrumentalities through which the Holy Spirit works are the members of Christ's body, those who believe in his name. It is through these light bearers that the gospel is to be carried to all the nations of the earth. Do you realize that there is unlimited power just waiting for us to cooperate with God? You know, the only soldier that a general can use is one who renders unquestioning obedience to the orders of his general. The reason why Jesus can't use us is because we're always trying to interpose our will and our agenda. But the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they were totally emptied of their own agenda. They didn't even say that their possessions were theirs. They put them at the disposal of the work. They prayed like never before. They studied Scripture. They repaired all of the dissension that they had. And now they were soldiers emptied of self, willing to do what their commander told them to do. And that's the reason why the gospel went to the entire world in one generation. And it's going to happen at the end of time as well. So why not now? You know, I'm excited when I, for example, I go to ASI and I see hundreds and hundreds of booths of different ministries. That's the thing I like best about ASI. You know, preaching is good and everything, but man, seeing all those booths with so many different ministries, young people leading, they sprout up all over the place. You know, the signs of the times. The Lord is working to finish his work on planet Earth. May the Lord help us that we might lend ourselves as his foot soldiers to render him unquestioning obedience, to go where he tells us to go and to do what he tells us to do. Now tonight I'm going to share with you a little bit more about the life of Christ and how Jesus becomes a pattern for us. You know, Jesus made no plans for himself. Every day the Father revealed what the plans were. And Ellen White says that it can be the same with us if we're in tune with the Lord. Okay, any questions? Yes. Right.
And all this planning of evangelism, in some ways it's like what happened with Pentecost. They repented, they came together, prayed together, had the pouring of the Holy Spirit, and the witness went.
Right. Right. They didn't have to strategize that much, did they?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. So, in some ways, the way we're evangelizing then is wrong. I mean, it's like, it seems like we're doing all this work, you know, bringing people into the church and everything, but
yeah, I think that the big problem is a lack of full and total commitment. When there is a full commitment, as we saw on the day of Pentecost, I mean, you're talking about 120 individuals in that upper room. Yeah, and God planned to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost because all men 12 years and older were required to be there from everywhere in the world. And so there were people, representatives from every nation under heaven, it says there in Acts chapter 2, that were present there in the upper room. That was on purpose. Because now when they hear what Jesus has just done, you know, he's died and he's resurrected, and now Peter says, now he's begun his intercessory ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. You know, and this is being shared with those people. What are they going to do? When they go back to their nations from the Feast of Pentecost, the gospel will go to the whole world in a short moment of time. So God, you know, and just spread like fire. Yeah, 3,000. And then 5,000 a few days later. Yeah. I think we need in-reach, a lot of in-reach. You know, Secrets Unsealed, the ministry that I represent, we do evangelism, but most of our materials are focused on reaching the saints and inspiring the saints to study Scripture and to commit their lives to the Lord and to go out and share the wonderful message that we have as a church. Because there can be no outreach unless there is in-reach. If the church is not prepared, then evangelism will not be successful. And we need to remember that on the day of Pentecost, they had no budget. All of 3,000 souls with no evangelistic budget, and as the result of one sermon. That's what God is waiting for. He's waiting for us. You know, he's not waiting for more calamities and more global warming and for the stars to fall. He's not waiting for any of those things. He's waiting for us. And if we committed to him as unquestioning soldiers, unbelievable things would happen. But unfortunately, we all have our own agendas, you know, saving for a rainy day like people did before the flood. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll don't miss tomorrow's breakout session. It's going to get better. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together in the study of your word and the spirit of prophecy. We ask that you will take what we've studied and implant it in our hearts, that we might truly believe that Jesus is coming soon, and that we need to go out and we need to save as many people as possible because we want to see them in the kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us now as we continue the program in this evening. Send your spirit through the ministry of the angels to be with us. And we thank you, Father, for your presence and for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.